The refrain from that last song comes from our scripture reading for this morning, the book of John, chapter 3. I'm going to be reading verses 16 through 21. This is the word of the Lord. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God.
Kids, would you please stand and let me pray for you as you head off to your kids in praise time, okay? Lord God Almighty, we thank you for your word this morning and for our children, and we would ask your blessing on them. We would pray that you would cause your word to come alive in their hearts, that they might hear, that they might receive, that they might understand. And Lord God, that their hearts would be turned towards you. We ask that they would be turned towards you away from evil and wickedness, for as we've just read, men love the darkness rather than light. And so, Lord, we pray for our children that they would, by your word and by your Holy Spirit, that their hearts would be turned towards the light. We ask that they would take hold and that they would receive your majestic and glorious love. And Lord, for us in this room, we would ask that you would help us. Help us as we consider this passage of Scripture and as we think about the love of God this morning, that you would enable us to grasp at least a little bit of it. May we get a sense on our heart and in our minds of the glory of the knowledge of the love of God. Would you help us, Lord, even if only so briefly and so shallowly, to taste and see that the Lord is good, and that your love endures forever. Oh, Lord, help us. We confess to you so often we are dead, asleep, indifferent, cold, distracted. How we need the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to warm our hearts, to enlighten our eyes, to make us alive in your presence. And so, Lord, this morning, help us. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory and our joy. In his name we pray, amen. Well, this morning I want to invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 3. This very famous passage of Scripture. And if you're here with us this morning and visiting, maybe your first time or second time, just a reminder that we are doing a series of messages from week to week on the various attributes of God. The attributes are his character traits or his characteristics, his nature. And so each week we're trying to meditate a little bit on each one of those. And of course, every one could be a message, series of messages in itself. Each one of them are that rich, but nevertheless, each week we're trying to scratch the surface, so to speak. We've been mentioning, too, that the attributes are a lot like looking at a sunset or a sunrise. Every sunset and every sunrise is unique in itself. No two are alike, and yet every one of them always feature the glory of the sun. And so the attributes of God, though unique of their own right, they always feature the glory of the nature and the characteristics of who God is before us. And of course, they are also interrelated. So every time you talk about one, it bleeds over into another one as well. But nevertheless, each week we're trying to look at one of these attributes. Now, last week we looked at the wrath of God. And one of the things that we sought to say is that often with the wrath of God, we tend to distort it in various ways. And so we don't have a very clear picture of the wrath of God. We tried to address that a little bit last week. And we said that the wrath of God is far kinder, far gentler, more fair than we ever think. And at the same time, far scarier than we like to think as well. And this morning, we're going to look at the topic of the doctrine of the love of God. And you might be tempted to think that the love of God would be a much easier attribute to talk about, a much easier one to think about and meditate on. And I'd like you to know that this morning that that is not the case, that the love of God, like the wrath of God, is a difficult doctrine. There's a great quote by the late pastor, A.W. Tozer, who said that men have tried to talk about the love of God and never do it very well because it is much like a young child trying to reach for a star in the sky. The love of God is that rich, that deep, that far away, that it's like trying to reach after a star. Yet, nevertheless, we as children must do our best to try and reach. And so that this morning, we're going to try to do that. Just like with the wrath of God being often distorted in our thinking, so often the love of God can be distorted in our thinking. We can think wrongly about the love of God. And so this morning, I hope to do a little bit of work in that area to try to help us think more rightly about how does the Bible portray this amazing, wonderful truth about God. I would say this morning that the love of God is far more demanding, far more personal, and far more complex than we tend to think about it. In fact, most of us are guilty of repeating cliches and slogans about the love of God. And those slogans tend to distort the true nature of God's love and the expanse of what his love is like and how it is expressed. And so in a moment, we're going to test those a little bit. There's a little book, a very helpful book by an author by the name of D.A. Carson called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. It's a wonderful little book, very helpful. And in it, he makes this statement. He says, our culture has by and large dismissed great truths about God, but retained the doctrine of the love of God. If you go out into the street and you ask people, do they believe that God is love? By and large, most people will say that they do believe that God is love. And in this little book, Carson points this out. He says, we live in a culture in which many other complementary truths about God are widely disbelieved. I do not think that what the Bible says about the love of God can survive at the forefront of our thinking if it is abstracted from the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God, the wrath of God, the providence of God, or the personhood of God, to mention only a few non-negotiable elements of basic Christianity. The result, of course, is that the love of God in our culture has been purged of anything the culture finds uncomfortable. The love of God has been sanitized, democratized, and above all, sentimentalized. And of course, he is right. Let me give you a few tests. Let's test our slogans for a moment. True or false? My God is a God of love. Well, it depends on what context you're talking about. Here's another one. God loves everybody the same. True or false? Well, it depends on what context you're talking about. Here's another one. You can't do anything to make God love you any more than he already does. True or false? Well, it depends on what context you are speaking of. Last one. God loves you unconditionally. True or false? It depends on what context we're speaking of. You see, our slogans and our cliches, which many of us have adopted as biblical truth, and of course there's truth in them, distort the love of God. It all depends on the context in which we speak. You see, what we mean by the term God will largely impact and greatly affect our understanding of what or who we're talking about. And what we mean by the term love will greatly impact and affect our understanding as to what love is and what it does and how we might experience it. There is a wonderful chapter, again, same author, D.A. Carson. He has a book called The God Who Is There. And in that book, there's a wonderful chapter that's very helpful. And I want to pass on to you a number of things that Carson says in that chapter that is very rich and helpful for our thinking as we think about this difficult doctrine called the doctrine of the love of God. So let me give you this morning 6 thoughts. On the love of God. 6 thoughts on the love of God. 4 will come from our passage this morning, and 2 I'm smuggling in from other passages in the Bible. First, let's think briefly about the panorama of God's love. The only way really to think about the love of God is to think about the context in which the love of God is expressed. And so let me run through several of these rather quickly. First, the Bible says that God is love, meaning that the nature of God is love. And so what you find in the relationships between the members of the Trinity, within the Trinity, a community of love. At the baptism, Jesus is being baptized, and the Father says, "This is my Son whom I love and in whom I am well pleased." In John chapter 3, Jesus says, "The Father loves the Son and has placed all things into his hands." And later in the same book, Jesus says, "I do as the Father has commanded me, that the world may know that I love the Father." So the first thing in which the Bible speaks about the love of God is that between the members of the Trinity, there is a community of love. Them expressing love back and forth to one another. The Bible also speaks about God's love in terms of his general creation, general care of his creation. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Or Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that God makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, on the just and the unjust. God's love for his creation. Then the Bible also speaks about God's love in terms of his yearning invitation that people might come to him. As surely as the Lord lives, says the prophet Ezekiel, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn, turn from your evil ways, says the Lord. Why will you die, O house of Israel? So over again and again in the Bible, we will hear God with this open invitation. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Lord expresses his love with this open invitation. But then there's also God's directed love, his particular electing love. Jacob, I have loved. Esau, I have hated. Or in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and 10, where God asks the proverbial question, Israel, why did I choose you out of all of the nations of the earth? Was it because that you were more numerous than the other nations? Answer, no. Was it because you were more mighty? Answer, no. Was it because you were more righteous than the other nations? Answer, no. Why did God choose the people of Israel? The biblical answer is God chose them because it was God's pleasure to do so. It was his sovereign electing choice. And you might be sitting there thinking, well, that was in the Old Testament. What about the New? Well, in Ephesians chapter 1, this is what we read. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. In love, he predestined you, if you are a Christian, to be adopted as one of his children, according to the purpose of his will. There wasn't a single thing in you that drew God's love other than his sovereign choice. And then there's the last one, which is that God's love is expressed both unconditionally and conditionally. If you come into a covenant relationship with God, into a marriage relationship with God, you are in an unconditional love relationship with him. And yet, the Bible will speak to you about keeping yourself in the love of God. Conditionally, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Again, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. You see, it does not do to spout out cliches about the love of God. We may have significant questions as to how these things can possibly work together. And surely there are deep and significant questions that every Christian should wrestle with. But one thing that we cannot do, listen to me, one thing that we cannot do is try to force God's love into a box of your making. It is too broad. It is too complex. It is too nuanced. And no slogan or cliche could ever grasp the vastness and the glory and the richness and the depth, and like reaching for a star. Invariably, our slogans will twist and distort some aspect of the love of God. You see, the panorama of the love of God is too deep and broad for any such things. Which leads us to the question then this morning, is it possible to actually, genuinely, personally come to know the love of God? Is it actually attainable? And for that question, we now turn to John chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. First, let's think about the astonishing love of God. Notice that the verse begins, "For God so loved the world." Now, it is very common these days for people to believe that God is love. As I said, if you go out into the general society and ask people if they believe that God is love, you'll get an affirmative answer. Generally, people will agree with that. But why would we ever think that? Why does the general person agree with the idea that God is love? Is there anything in nature, the workings of nature, that would tell you that God is love? If you think about hurricanes and floods and storms and tornadoes? Does that teach you that God is love? Is there anything in the course of the human story that would tell you that God is love? Just look what humans have been doing to one another. Does that tell you that God is love? Is there anything in culture that you look out and you observe and you say, this tells me that God would have to be a God of love? And more personally, is there anything in your own heart, if you look deep down in there, that tells you, it must be clear that God would be a God of love? Where in the world did we get the notion that God would be a God of love? And the answer to that question is, we got that by revelation. We got it from the Bible. We got it from understanding that God reveals that to us. In that chapter that Carson writes, he gives a wonderful little illustration, rather comical, in that to understand this idea, for God so loved the world. And in that little illustration, he says, imagine two young people who are just finishing up, say, their college years, and they're madly in love. They're looking forward to a wedding date. They complete their last semester, and they're looking forward to the life that's ahead, and they go for a walk together, and Bob turns to Sue and says, Sue, I love you. And if he has any sort of maybe romantic impulse, he says, Sue, your eyes are a delight to look into. Your hair is wavy and beautiful to smell. Your personality just lights up the room wherever we go. I love you. What is Bob trying to communicate to Sue? Well, one thing for sure that he is not communicating to her, he would not be saying to her when he expresses those things, is, Sue, your breath could stop a mighty army. Your personality is like the personality of Genghis Khan. Your knees remind me of a crippled camel. You see, when Bob is expressing to Sue his love for her, he's expressing to her what? Her lovableness. What he delights in about her. But look at this verse. For God so loved the world. When God says, for God so loved the world, is God saying, oh world, your wonderful personality delights me. Oh world, your amazing thoughtfulness and your incredible record and your intelligent conversation make me think I could never live my life without you. God, is God declaring when he says, for God so loved the world, how lovable the world is? Many of us, when we think about that statement, for God so loved the world, we think of it in terms of the fact that, of course, God would love the world. That's what God is like. And quite frankly, we also think that God would love us because, you know what? We're not too bad. There's all kinds of people whom we could find who are worse off than us. But we ourselves, yes, of course, God could love us. Don't you see that the word world refers to this self-centered, hate-filled place? The word world refers to a place and a people who have in hatefulness and wickedness and idolatry said to God, get out of my life. I want to live my life the way I please. The word world refers to a place filled with broken relationships and misery and ruin and destruction and hardship. When God says God so loved the world, he is not expressing that he loved the world because of its lovableness. The world is the place of the moral bad breath. The world is the place of a personality like Genghis Khan. The world is a place that has the crippled knees. It is astonishing. Are you astonished that the Bible would say God so loved this place, this people? Which leads us then to think for a moment about the measure of God's love. The measure of God's love, of course, is Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And that raises the question for us to think briefly about two things. One, what did it cost the Father to give the Son? We have many parents in this room. How many of you parents would willingly, gladly give up one of your children for the saving of another person? How many of us would be willing to do that, not for just somebody that we liked, but for a spiteful person, a demanding person, a thankless person? Don't you see that God so loved this world that he gave his only Son? And we would have to think, how does Jesus show the love of God? You see, if you want to see the love of God, you have to look at Jesus. Jesus said to Philip at one point, "Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And so we remember moments in Jesus' life and ministry like these. He saw the crowds as helpless, harassed like sheep without a shepherd, and so he had compassion on them. The people brought the children to him, and the disciples were trying to shoo them away. But Jesus said, "Don't do that. Bring them, that I might bless them." Children who were looked at in that society as irrelevant and unimportant. "No, bring them, that I might bless them. Let them touch. Let them saddle up beside me." A rich young ruler came to him and said, "Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" The Bible says that Jesus looked at him and what? Loved him. And said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell everything you have and then come and follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven." The woman that was at the well, who was the castaway of all society, the one who doesn't belong, the one that nobody wanted anything to do with, the one who went there alone so that no one would be able to have interaction with her. But there Jesus sat and said, "Would you give me a drink? Why would you, being a Jew, speak to me, a woman? Oh, if you knew the gift of God, you would be asking me for a drink." Jesus crossed all the barriers, all the cultural taboos, so that this woman could know the love of God. The woman that was caught in adultery, they grabbed her and brought her before him and threw her down. The crowd ready to pick up stones. "What do you say? The law says that she should die." Jesus bent down and said, "Let the one who is without sin cast the first stone." One by one, they went away. And Jesus said, after all was gone, "Did none condemn you? None. Then neither do I condemn you." But maybe the most poignant moment is in John chapter 13, where we read, Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, oh, we read these wonderful words. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Some translations say he showed them the full extent of his love. Of course, John is referring to the fact that first Jesus would wash the disciples' feet, which was a precursor to the washing that he would provide the day after. He loved them to the end. And then we read in Romans 5:8, the completion of it all, that God shows his love toward us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The measure. Which brings us then to think about the purpose of God's love. What is God after? What is God driving at? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Why did God love this way? Why did he give the Son? That we might have life eternal. I don't know if you're aware or not, I heard this week that there is a movement that is picking up steam in certain circles called transhumanism. Are you familiar with this? Transhumanism is also known as the Don't Die movement. That's kind of funny. It's spearheaded by Brian Johnson. And here is a little description of the Don't Die movement. It is an effort to challenge the idea of death as an inevitable part of human experience. It aims to extend human lifespan and health span through a combination of biohacking, medical research, and lifestyle changes. The movement's core belief is that death is a solvable problem, and Johnson has dedicated himself to finding ways to slow down and potentially reverse aging. People have always had a effort to figure out how to deal with the problem of death. Notice in this verse, the pairs in verses 16 and 17. Shall not perish versus shall have eternal life. Verse 17, that he did not come to condemn the world versus to save the world. You see, Jesus going to the cross is that he might save people from the condemnation that already hangs over each one of us. The purpose for the love of God, the coming and giving of Jesus, is that he might deal with that problem that none of us can solve. You cannot solve the problem of death through transhumanism, but you can transcend death through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you get it? You cannot solve the problem of death through transhumanism. The Don't Die movement will die. It will end in death. But you can transcend death through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He gave the Son that they might have eternal life. And then there is the means of God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And the key in the verse is this, that whoever what? Believes. Shall not perish, but have eternal life. And again, in verse 19, whoever believes is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Do you know what that means? That means that God does not want any one of us to try to live your best life here. God does not want any one of us to try to impress him. God does not want any one of us to try to pay for our own sins. He does not want you to try to overcome death by biohacking and lifestyle changes. He does not want you to say, "I'll think about that another time. I've got time now. I want to live my life first." What he wants you to do, in the simplest of ways, is to look at Jesus and trust him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. And if you do, the love of God will come flooding into your life and heart. Which leads us finally to the last thought, and that is the knowledge of God's love. God does not want any one of us here this morning to merely know about God's love in our heads. He doesn't want you to know the love of God only objectively. You have to know it objectively. You've got to know the facts. You've got to know the truth. The cross itself, the cross of Jesus Christ, is the objective truth of the love of God. But he also wants you to know it subjectively. That is, he wants you to know it in the heart, in the soul, in the emotions. He wants you to know it in the head and to feel it in the deepest part of who you are. And the reason why I know that to be true is because the Bible speaks in both ways. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the objective truth of the love of God. It is demonstrated, it is shown, it is objectively available. You can know that God loves you because the cross is a real historical event. But then in verse Romans 5:5, we read God's love for us has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God wants you all not only to know it in your head, but to experience it in your soul. The love of God has been poured into your heart by the Holy Spirit. Or Ephesians chapter 3, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, that's the objective, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That's the subjective. And so let me try to speak to three different groups of people here this morning. Some of you may need to be, for the very first time, you need to come and experience the love of God. You've been running from him. You've been doing your own thing. You've been living life the way you want to. And for the very first time, you know you have never experienced the love of God for yourself. Oh, would you this morning, would you hear the word of the Lord? That God so loved you that he gave his only Son, that if you would believe in him, you might have eternal life. Would you know this morning, you, for your own self, that the love of God would be poured into your heart through Jesus Christ? Others of us here this morning are feelers. We're always looking for more and additional evidences of God's love. And so we go from experience to experience to experience. And for those of us this morning who are feelers and who tend to just look at what, I don't feel God's love and I go from this moment to moment, you need to stare at the cross
and look at the objective love of God and stare at it like you're looking at a beautiful sunset until it takes your heart in. And others of us this morning are the more rational types. We got the head knowledge, but we're like a dry riverbed, never really experienced the love of God deep down in our soul. We're like a dry sponge that needs to be sopped into the water until it takes it in. For those of us who are like that, we need to know the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of Christ. For some of us this morning, we need to be rooted and grounded in his love. And you need to stare at the cross and recognize and see that was for me. And others of us this morning need to be like a sponge taking in the love of God poured into my heart. Have you experienced that? Are you experiencing that? And just as we close, a couple more questions. True or false? Is it true? You're scared, aren't you? Is it true that God is love to me as a Christian? True. The love of God for me as a Christian is true. Does the love of God mean all that he has said it would mean? True or false? True. And if those things are true, if you have been taken in by the covenant love of God in Christ Jesus, may I ask just a few concluding questions? Why do you and I ever grumble and show discontent and resentment at the circumstances that God puts us in, if we know that he is that committed to me that he would give his only son? Why am I ever distrustful, fearful, or depressed if I know deep down in my soul that he is eternally committed to me in his only son? Why would I ever allow myself to grow cool and formal and half-hearted in the service of God if I know that he loves me so? Why do I allow my loyalties to be divided so that God does not have all my heart if he loves me so? And then finally, could any observer learn from the quality and degree of love that I show to others, whether to my spouse, my family, my neighbors, my coworkers, my brothers and sisters in the church, people at work, if anyone can observe the love that I show to those people, would they learn anything about the greatness of God's love for me? Let us meditate on these things. Let us examine ourselves. Are you rooted and grounded in the love of God? Are you experiencing the height, the depth, the length of the riches of the love of God? Let us pray. Lord, we've maybe only briefly, maybe only barely begun to try to scratch the surface of this rich and deep doctrine, truth, reality. It is like reaching for a star, so beyond our capacity to fully comprehend. and yet by the Holy Spirit. And as Paul says, that we might know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. It does. It surpasses all of our knowledge. And yet you want us to know it, even if a little bit. And someday for us who know the Lord Jesus for countless ages, in eternity future, we'll be experiencing the riches and the depth, the glory of the love of God. Oh, Lord, would you help us, even just for a little bit? Cause the glory of this truth to peek through the dark clouds of our sin, the dark clouds of our experience, the dark clouds of our world. And would you help it to transform us, to change us deep from within? I am loved by the eternal God, and therefore I am free. I ask that you would help me. I ask that you would help your people. In Jesus' name, amen.